Good morning, everybody. My name is Andy O'Rourke, one of the pastors here. Good to have you here at Antioch today on this beautiful fall weekend. Those of you here are the ones that I guess didn't go on some awesome MEA trip, so you are here but enjoying the weekend still. So let's dismiss a group of kids, kindergarten through second grade, to the back. We've got some leaders to take you to your classroom during the message here. Awesome. I love that they're always excited. Well, if you've been with us the last several weeks, actually the last 7 weeks, we've been in a series this fall. This is week 7 of 8, and it's been called Lessons from the Wilderness. Lessons from the Wilderness. We've been looking at this 40-year period where the Israelites were in the wilderness or in the desert. And that period falls between when they were led out of slavery in Egypt. Moses led them out of Egypt, all 2 million or so of them, men, women, children, animals. And because of disobedience to God, they ended up being in the wilderness, wandering around for 40 years as punishment on a disobedient generation. That generation dies off, and it's the next generation, it's the children that will inherit the promised land, that will come into the land of Canaan. So during this 40-year period of wandering, though, there's a lot of lessons that God wants to teach his people about who he is, about his character, about his provision, and what it means to follow him, what it means to depend upon him every single day, lessons that they would need to know when they're in the promised land, when they're settled in the land of Canaan that was promised all the way back to Abraham. So take a look at this map. We've been showing this every week. This is where we're at in the world here. So on the left, that green portion is the land of Egypt, where the Israelites came out of. They crossed the Red Sea. They head south to the southern tip of the Sinai Peninsula, where they receive the law, the Ten Commandments. Moses gets the tablets on the mountain. Then they head north to the land of Canaan, and there's a 40-year delay because of disobedience, and they end up wandering in this desert to the south and the west of the land of Canaan until finally they enter in over the Jordan River. We'll see that next week as Joshua, Moses' apprentice, leads them in. But today, as we talk about this wilderness period, the title of the message today is Zealous for God, and we're looking at Numbers chapter 25, and a little more than chapter 25, but mainly chapter 25. But when we talk about being zealous, or this idea of zeal, what do we mean by that? Well, we're referring to a passion for God, for who he is, for his character, for his purposes, for what it means to know him, to be in relationship with him, for what it means to walk in obedience. All of those things are included in this idea of being zealous for him, a person, a man or a woman or child that's zealous for the Lord. We've seen a lot of aspects of who God is, of his character, what he's like, even in this 7 or 8 week series that we've been on together. We've seen God's deliverance. He's a deliverer. We've seen God's provision. We've seen what it means to know him, to have a passion to know him more. We've seen God's faithfulness, as we've just sung about. We've seen that in his word, and specifically his faithfulness to fulfill his promises, to do what he said he's going to do. We've seen God's leadership, and then last week we talked about God's holiness. What does it mean that he's holy? That's the God that we're talking about, being zealous for that God, the God of the Bible. Now, today we're going to see that God delights in people that are zealous for him. God delights in people who are zealous for him. So, as I said, we're going to focus on Numbers 25, but we've actually got to back up a little bit to chapter 22, and don't worry, we're not going to read all of it, but we need to set the stage and understand what led up to chapter 25. What are the events that lead up to chapter 25? Because that makes a huge difference to get a full picture of the context here. So we're covering a lot of ground, but I'm going to be summarizing most of chapters 22 through 24, so don't get too worried. Numbers 22, this sorcerer named Balaam is summoned to pronounce a curse upon Israel. So Israel is at the southern part of that land of Canaan now. The plains of Moab is where they're located, where it'll be their launching point from when they go in to actually inherit the land. But look at Numbers 22, verses 1 through 7. It says this: "Then the people of Israel set out and camped in the plains of Moab beyond the Jordan at Jericho. And Balak, the son of Zippor, saw all that Israel had done to the Amorites. And Moab was in great dread of the people, because there were many. Moab was overcome with fear of the people of Israel. And Moab said to the elders of Midian, 'This horde will now lick up all that is around us, as the ox licks up the grass of the field.' So Balak, the son of Zippor, who was king of Moab at the time, sent messengers to Balaam, the son of Beor, at Pethor, which is near the river in the land of the people of Ammah, to call him, saying, 'Behold, a people has come out of Egypt. They cover the face of the earth, and they are dwelling opposite me. Come now, curse this people for me, since they are too mighty for me. Perhaps I shall be able to defeat them and drive them from the land. For I know that he whom you bless is blessed, and he whom you curse is cursed.' So the elders of Moab and the elders of Midian departed with the fees for divination in their hand. And they came to Balaam and gave him Balak's message." So the Israelites are camped on the plains of Moab, opposite of Jericho, to the east of Jericho. The Jordan River runs north and south, and that's the river that they'll cross eventually to go into the land of Canaan. Now, we're introduced here to three main characters in the story who we'll see over the next few chapters. The first one is Balak, the king of Moab, this land of Moab. He's seen the recent military victories that the people of Israel have had against his neighbors, and he's freaking out. He and his people are afraid. They're afraid that they're next on the list. The Moabites and the Midianites, they're the native people, indigenous people living in this land, okay, in the region where Israel is camped, all around there. And Balaam, Balaam is this pagan prophet slash sorcerer, not a worshiper of the one true God, but as we're going to see, someone that God uses, despite that, for his purposes, right? Balaam. And he's this sorcerer with an international reputation. He's known. He doesn't live in the area, but he's known. And Balak wants to hire him to pronounce a curse on Israel. That's what's happening, all right? So the Moabite and the Midianite leaders want to hire Balaam, and they send messengers to find him, to find Balaam, to bring him to the plains of Moab for this curse. Now, if you would keep reading chapter 22, you see that Balaam, he receives this request from Balak, the king of Moab, to pronounce a curse, but God tells Balaam to not go with him, to not go and do this, to not go with the messengers. He says, "You shall not go with them, you shall not curse the people, for they are blessed." So the messengers go back to Balak, king of Moab, and they say, "Hey, Balaam wouldn't come with us," right? Well, they get sent again to try to persuade him. They go back to Balaam, he sends more princes, he sends more money, says, I'll pay you even more if you'll do this. And finally, God tells Balaam, okay, go with them. In Numbers 22, verse 20, he says, "Since these men have come to summon you, go with them, but do only what I tell you." God says, you can go with them, but you're only going to do what I say. You're only going to speak the words that I give you to say. So Balaam departs to go pronounce, hopefully, these curses. That's what Balak is hoping he does. Numbers 22, listen to verses 21 through 22. Balaam departs. It says, "Balaam rose in the morning and saddled his donkey and went with the princes of Moab. But God's anger was kindled because he went, and the angel of the Lord took his stand in the way as his adversary. Now he was riding on the donkey, and his two servants were with him." So Balaam leaves. He's riding on his donkey. I wish we had more time to look at this story because it's fascinating. But Balaam is traveling on his donkey, and the donkey actually can see this angel of the Lord standing with a drawn sword, and the donkey freaks out, and he starts smashing Balaam's leg against a stone wall. He lays down under Balaam. you know, underneath him, have you ever ridden on a horse that was tired and it laid down? It's not fun. So Balaam is like beating and whipping this donkey. And then all of a sudden it says God opens the mouth of the donkey and the donkey starts speaking to Balaam, right? The donkey's like, why have you struck me these three times? And I think the most amazing part of this account is Balaam doesn't miss a beat. He starts interacting and have a conversation with the donkey, right? And I'd be like, what? What's happening, right? But he starts interacting with the donkey and so forth. But anyway, after these incidents, Balaam eventually continues on in his journey, and he's warned, though, by this angel of the Lord that to only speak what I tell you, what I, the Lord, say to you and tell you to speak. He makes it clear that God's going to put words in his mouth. So chapter 22 ends with Balak taking Balaam to a high place where he can look down on these plains of Moab and see all of the Israelites camped out on the plains according to their tribes, this mass of people. And that's where chapter 22 ends. So then chapters 23 and 24 are the oracles of Balaam, these pronouncements that he gives. There's a first oracle, there's a second oracle, there's a third oracle that Balaam gives. But here's what happens. Balak has hired him to pronounce a curse, but every time Balaam goes to do that, he pronounces a blessing over the people of Israel. And Balak, the king, who has hired the sorcerer to do this, he's getting angrier and angrier. He's like, I'm paying you to curse them, but you're blessing them, the opposite of what I want you to do, right? So listen to Numbers 24, verses 10 through 14. It says, Balak's anger was kindled against Balaam, and he struck his hands together. He's mad. And Balak said to Balaam, I called you to curse my enemies, and behold, you have blessed them these three times. Therefore, now flee to your own place. I said, I will certainly honor you, like I will pay you, but the Lord has held you back from honor. And Balaam said to Balak, did I not tell your messengers whom you sent to me? If Balak should give me his house full of silver and gold, I would not be able to go beyond the word of the Lord to do either good or bad of my own will. What the Lord speaks, that will I speak. And now, behold, I am going to my people. Come, I will let you know what this people will do to your people in the latter days. All right, now listen, he goes on to give this fourth and final oracle. At the end of chapter 24, it says, and he, Balaam, took up his discourse and said, the oracle of Balaam, the son of Beor, the oracle of the man whose eye is opened, the oracle of him who hears the words of God and knows the knowledge of the Most High, who sees the vision of the Almighty falling down with his eyes uncovered. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. Now, listen to this next part. This is amazing because this is not a follower or a worshiper of the one true God, but he's going to give an oracle and a prophecy that points to the Messiah. All right? Listen to what he says. A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. It shall crush the forehead of Moab and break down all the sons of Sheth. Edom shall be dispossessed, Seir also, his enemies shall be dispossessed. Israel is doing valiantly. And one from Jacob shall exercise dominion and destroy the survivors of cities. Then he looked on Amalek and took up his discourse and said, Amalek was the first among the nations, but its end is utter destruction. And he looked on the Kenite and took up his discourse and said, Enduring in your dwelling place, and your nest is set in the rock. Nevertheless, Cain shall be burned when Asher takes you away captive. And he took up his discourse and said, alas, who shall live when God does this? But ships shall come from Kittim and shall afflict Asher and Eber, and he too shall come to utter destruction. And verse 25, the end of chapter 24. Then Balaam rose and went back to his place. He went home. And Balak also went away. So it seems like, well, that was utterly unsuccessful, right, for Balak. He hired this sorcerer, and it's nothing but blessings. And in fact, it's worse than that. It's pronouncements of what they're going to do to the Moabites, right? Exactly what the king of Moab did not want. All right, now we're to chapter 25, okay? Now, that was all introduction, okay? So don't worry, there's not a lot of verses here. Numbers 25, verses 1 through 3. Israel falls into immorality and idolatry. Look at the first three verses. When Israel lived in Shittim, the people began to whore with the daughters of Moab. So they're still in the plains of Moab here, camped. These, the daughters of Moab, invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods. And the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel yoked himself to Baal of Peor, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. Like, what? What happened? What's going on? Well, we don't know how much time has elapsed between the end of chapter 24 and the beginning of chapter 25. But some things have happened. Some time has elapsed. What's happening in Israel's camp when you get to the beginning of chapter 25 is shocking. It's detestable, right? God's blessing of his people through Balaam is met with immorality and idolatry. It's like we've gone back to the golden calf incident again. What's going on? Well, what's the nature of Israel's sin? There's sexual immorality with the native Moabite women in the land. And these women were inviting the men of Israel to their sacrificial feasts where food sacrificed to idols is being enjoyed. The Israelites are being led then as a result of that to worship false gods. They've bonded themselves to the Baal of Peor, which is the name of the Moabites' god that they worship, Baal, this false god. And it says the Lord's anger burned against Israel. Now, this is the first encounter that Israel has with Baal worship in the land of Canaan, and it's going to plague them for centuries. It's going to be a thorn in their side for centuries to come. Now, what was characteristic of Baal worship? Just a little, to get an idea of what that false religious system was all about. Baal was the god of the rain and the storm, tied to agricultural prosperity, okay? Listen to what one Old Testament scholar says about Baal worship. Worship of Baal commonly included the use of both male and female religious prostitutes. Sexual activity at local shrines was designed to promote the fertility of the land and symbolize the primary function of the storm god Baal and his mistress Asherah. It's messed up. All right, it's messed up stuff. So the idea was, if you are wanting your land to produce crops, you better go see the local shrine prostitute to assure that happens. And it was this immoral, wicked system, right? And the Israelites are getting caught up into all of this through these relationships with the Moabites, and especially the Moabite women. Now, how did the events of chapter 25 happen? How did we get from chapter 24 with these blessings to chapter 25 where you're like, what is going on, right? So there's a gap. There's a gap between chapter 24 and 25, as I said. We don't know how long that is. But at the end of chapter 24, where it says Balaam departed and went back to his home, Balak left, went back to his place, you, without receiving payment, you would be led to believe that Balaam simply gave the blessing and said, I'm out of here, right? But there's more to the story. There's more to the story. And a few other places in Scripture provide clues as to what happened. So if you're a person that enjoys putting the clues together and the evidence and trying to get a bigger picture of the story, this is for you if you're into, like, I don't know, true crime podcasts or something. Numbers 31:16. Listen to what this says. Numbers 31:16. The Moabite women were the ones who followed Balaam's advice and were the means of turning the Israelites away from the Lord in what happened at Peor, so that a plague struck the Lord's people. Huh. Then there's two verses in the New Testament that are comparing false teachers, in the New Testament churches to Balaam, saying these false teachers are like Balaam. Okay, now what do they say? 2 Peter 2:15, talking about these false teachers, Peter says, they have left the straight way and wandered off to follow the way of Balaam, son of Beor, who loved the wages of wickedness. Okay, then Revelation 2:14, where Jesus is actually speaking to the seven churches and about false teachers and comparing them to Balaam. He says, you have people there in your congregation who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin by eating food sacrificed to idols and by committing sexual immorality. Whoa, what? We didn't see that in Numbers 24, 23. What happened? Well, it seems that in that gap period between Numbers 24 and 25, what happened is Balaam could only speak what God gave him to speak. So he pronounces these blessings, right? But before he leaves, before he goes home, evidently, he says something to Balak to the effect of, these people are mightier than you. You cannot defeat them militarily, but here's what you need to do, okay? Here's what you need to do. You entice them. You use the women within your, among your people to entice them, to seduce them, to draw them away from the worship of their God to the worship of your God. And he gives them advice about how to defeat them, how to bring them down. That's not militarily, but you bring them, you can get to them morally. Okay? This is what you do. And he did it. And it worked. That's chapter 25. We come onto the scene of all that chaos. Well, look at verses 4 and 5 of Numbers 25. Judgment is determined. Verse 4. And the Lord said to Moses, take all the chiefs of the people and hang them in the sun before the Lord, that the fierce anger of the Lord may turn away from Israel. And Moses said to the judges of Israel, each of you kill those of his men who have yoked themselves to Baal of Peor. So they're going to execute the people that are worshiping Baal, the ringleaders here, the leaders of the rebellion. Moses gives Israel's judges instructions about who to put to death, those who have worshiped Baal. But before they can do that, before they execute those that are leading the people astray, listen to what happens next. Verses 6 through 9, an outrageous sin and Phinehas' action. And behold, one of the people of Israel came and brought a Midianite woman to his family in the sight of Moses and in the sight of the whole congregation of the people of Israel while they were weeping in the entrance of the tent of meeting. When Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, son of Aaron the priest, saw it, he rose and left the congregation and took a spear in his hand and went after the man of Israel into the chamber and pierced both of them, the man of Israel and the woman through her belly. Thus the plague on the people of Israel was stopped. Nevertheless, those who died by the plague were 24,000. So Phinehas is the grandson of Aaron, who is the brother of Moses. So makes him what, the grand nephew of Moses, Phinehas, a young guy. And imagine the scene here, okay, that's being described. Moses and the leaders of Israel and others, they are weeping over the sin of God's people. They're weeping over what's happening. This immorality, this chaos, this worshiping of false gods. It's like, we've just spent 40 years in the desert, right? To faithfully follow the Lord, and now we're on the edge of inheriting the land, and this is what's happening, right? They're distraught. They're weeping over the sin, over the judgment of God on his people, and they're standing, they're doing that, standing at the entrance of the tent of meeting, the place where Moses meets with God, the presence of the Lord, and the cloud and the fire and the glory of God appearing, being manifested to his people, right? That's where they are, like a sacred, holy place. And while they're doing that, a leader of the Israelites has a Midianite woman that he is parading right past them to his tent to share an immorality with his entire family with this woman. I mean, the boldness, the brazenness of this sin, right in front of the tent of meeting is all this is happening. And suddenly, what happens is Phinehas is like, this is enough. Like, this is enough. Phinehas, the grandson of Aaron, Moses' brother, grabs his spear, goes after that man and that Midianite woman, finds their tent, goes in there, and as they're in the act of immorality, which we won't say any more about, pierces them through with his spear. And in that moment, the plague is stopped. And God's judgment is stopped that was unleashed upon Israel for this immorality. I mean, crazy. Look at the next verse, 10 through 18, the Lord's response. And the Lord said to Moses, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, son of Aaron the priest, has turned back my wrath from the people of Israel, in that he was jealous with my jealousy among them, so that I did not consume the people of Israel in my jealousy. Therefore say, behold, I give to him my covenant of peace, and it shall be to him and to his descendants after him the covenant of a perpetual priesthood, because he was jealous for his God and made atonement for the people of Israel. The name of the slain man of Israel who was killed with a Midianite woman was Zimri, the son of Salu, chief of a father's house belonging to the Simeonites. And the name of the Midianite woman who was killed was Cozbi, the daughter of Zur, who was the tribal head of a father's house in Midian. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, harass the Midianites and strike them down, for they have harassed you with their wiles, with which they beguiled you in the matter of Peor, and in the matter of Cozbi, the daughter of the chief of Midian, their sister, who was killed on the day of the plague on account of Peor. So two times, God commends the zeal of Phinehas, verse 10, verse 13, and says that Phinehas' descendants will have a lasting priesthood in the line of Aaron. They will be remembered. He's created a legacy, right? So that's our main text. Now, what do we learn about God? What do we learn about following the Lord? And what I want to reflect on just for a few minutes as we wrap up it with some applications is this reality that God delights in people who are zealous for him, all right? As a side note, when you read Scripture and when you look at the Old Testament, for instance, it's important to understand, okay, what was God saying in this original context to his original audience, right? In the story of redemption, in the big picture of God's story, with the cultural elements that were going on, right? From this passage in Numbers 25, what are the timeless principles that can be applied to our time today, to where we're at in the story of redemption, to post-cross and resurrection, okay? That's how you apply these kind of passages from the Old Testament, all right? A legitimate application is not to grab a spear and go to your neighbor's house and abolish immorality, right, and spear him through. That's not going to go well, all right? But we can look at Numbers 25 and say, what are the principles here that we can apply? And what we see is God is commending the zeal of Phinehas. And we also see that in the New Testament, that zeal, passion for the Lord, a jealousness for God is something that is commanded and desired in followers of Jesus. So there's the principle, right? The first thing that I want to say about that we see here is, number one, one person who is zealous for God can have a tremendous impact for Christ. One person who is zealous for God can have a tremendous impact for Christ. I mean, have you ever felt, I know I have you ever felt like insignificant, that you're not really making an impact, or that your efforts to live for Christ, it seems like maybe they're in vain, or, you know, am I really making a difference, right? Am I really making a difference in the lives of people around me, my neighbors, my coworkers, my family, my friends? We're encouraged by the story of Phinehas to stand firm, to live boldly, to live courageously for Christ, and to leave the results to God. To live boldly, to live courageously, to be zealous for the Lord, to leave the results, to lead any spiritual fruit to God. And the reality is that we are significant, even if at times we don't see exactly how that is working out or the impact that we're having. God can use each and every one of us to make a difference eternally for Him in this world. God can turn the world upside down through a handful of people that are zealous and bold for Him. He can stop an entire plague through one person's zeal like Phinehas. I mean, look at the 11 disciples in the New Testament. That's not a huge group of people, but they turn the world upside down. These are normal guys, blue-collar guys, and God uses them. It's not about them, it's about God. Or look at the beginning of the book of Acts, 120 believers locked in a room, scared for their lives, right, behind locked doors, and that's who God uses to build and expand His church. And a gospel that would go to the ends of the earth? Yeah. You can have a significant impact through your life, even though you may not fully see it, through your zeal for Christ. The second application is like the first one. One person who is zealous for God can leave a legacy for future generations. One person who is zealous for God can leave a legacy for future generations. Listen to what one psalm writer says about Phinehas. Psalm 106, verse 28 through 31. Says, "Then they yoked themselves to the Baal of Peor and ate sacrifices offered to the dead. They provoked the Lord to anger with their deeds, and a plague broke out among them. Then Phinehas stood up and intervened, and the plague was stayed. And that was counted to him as righteousness from generation to generation." In other words, his action, his zeal was remembered and it made an impact for generations to come. I mean, even today, we're talking about him, right? We're talking about this guy that lived 3,500 so years ago. And his zeal, he's remembered for his boldness, his courage, his zeal for God. This past Friday, my wife and I decided to take our son Luke up to the North Shore to, since it's such a nice weekend and probably one of the busiest weekends of the fall, right? What a great time. To do a marathon North Shore trip. And we drove up there. We hiked at Jay Cook State Park. We went to Canal Park. We went to Hungry Hippie Tacos, which is amazing, by the way. We went up to Palisade Head. We went to Split Rock Lighthouse. We went to Pebble Beach right there, where you can, not the golf place, but Pebble Beach on the North Shore, where you can see a view of Split Rock Lighthouse, etc. And then we went in and got some awesome food and drove back and got home late Friday night. But we did that all in one day, right? But one of the best places was Pebble Beach, because my son loves to, I mean, even though he's a sophomore in high school, loves to throw rocks into the lake. I mean, how can you not go? If you've been there, I mean, all of those perfectly rounded rocks, how can you not grab one and like try to skip it on the water, right? It's just what you do there. But Luke, of course, tries to get the biggest rock that he can and heave it into the lake, which makes a massive splash and a ripple effect, right? A ripple effect, which is exactly what happened with Phinehas, and which is exactly what God wants to do in our lives. That our seemingly small and insignificant lives can be eternally significant and produce a ripple effect for generations that we may not even see, that we won't probably even know or realize. But God wants to use each of us as we're zealous for him to produce this ripple effect that goes into the future. And whether if you're young here today, if you're older here today, it's always a good time to be thinking about that. What kind of ripple effect am I leaving for the future? Let me end with just three questions for us to ponder as we wrap up. Number one, how do you want to grow in your zeal for Jesus Christ? How do you want to grow in passion for Jesus, for the Lord? What does that look like in everyday life? Second, what kind of legacy do you want to leave with your life? You're never too young to think about that question. Even if you're a high school student, a college student, what kind of trajectory do you want to set with your life so that you have a ripple effect in the future? And if you're older, if you're retired, if you're towards the latter half of life, oh my goodness, what an awesome time to think about that. Legacy, what are you leaving? And then third, what are you doing now to leave this God-honoring ripple effect that stretches into the future generations? What's one action step that you could take as a result of this chapter, of this message? And if you're not yet a follower of Jesus, that legacy, that ripple effect, it begins with a relationship with Jesus Christ, with placing your faith in Jesus as your Lord and Savior, and living a life of following him, trusting in him and what he's done on the cross for your sin, and being forgiven, and then in his power and his spirit, living in such a way that your life produces a ripple effect into the future. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for these stories, these historical accounts that we see in your word that are sometimes buried in books like Numbers, but Lord, that you have placed there by the inspiration of your Holy Spirit for our edification, for our benefit, so that we can see more of what it looks like to know you, to follow you. And Lord, we pray that you would give us an increased passion for you, for your name, for your glory, for your purposes, for following you. Lord, make us in that way like Phinehas, bold, courageous, radical for Jesus Christ. We pray all this in your name. Amen.